I'm sure we're very pleased to see so many again this evening under the sound of the ministry of the precious Word of God. We've been reading from a book that may be neglected in our time, and that is the Book of the Acts every night. I pointed out that the subject of the week's ministry would be the fundamentals of Christianity, the foundations of our faith, as we see them in the Book of the Acts. The historic record of the early churches and what they believed and what they were taught. Now, there are great principles here and great truths, and we commence by presenting the person of Christ in the Book of the Acts, concerning his glorious resurrection, how it opens, and his ascension to the Father, and his coming again. Truth concerning Christ and his person. And then the next night we considered the person of the Holy Spirit in the Book of the Acts, his coming on the day of Pentecost, his guidance for the people of God in their worship and testimony. And that's a wonderful subject. He came once, he remains with the church during this dispensation. It's been often said, this age is marked by a man in the glory who once was here, and by the person of the Holy Spirit on earth. It's been called the Day of Grace or the Church Age, but it is the age of the Holy Spirit in a new way, in a way in which he has never been here before, indwelling believers and guiding the Scriptures as we read them. How much we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God. We've also been considering last night how local churches were planted, their commencement and their continuance, their cooperation and their purpose. And we took up as the blueprint of those churches the Second Assembly. It was different from the Jerusalem Assembly. It was an assembly that was planted through the preaching of the gospel to Gentiles at Antioch. And we saw the establishment of a New Testament church and how it was conducted. The Antioch Assembly is a blueprint for all time. Now, the subject I'm going to speak about tonight is a prophetic one. Some might think that there are little evidences of prophecy in the Book of the Acts, but like all the other great doctrines that are developed in the epistles and in the Book of the Revelation, concerning Christ, his testimony, and the Holy Spirit, we find great prophetic truth in the Book of the Acts. And so we'll commence our reading in Acts chapter 1. In these days, many people are interested in dispensational teaching and in the truth of the Lord's return. So we're going to look at some of these great truths. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. No doubt they were angels, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And then we learn the exact location here, and Luke, the writer, tells us earlier in chapter 24 of Luke, that it was over against Bethany, the village. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Twice here we learn that he left from Jerusalem. He's coming to Jerusalem. He left from a mountain. He's coming to the mountain. And he left from the village. He's coming to the village, coming back. Now let us turn over a few chapters now to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 19. The words of Peter as he preached here to the people. Verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. What a wonderful prophecy this is. Israel's repentance will bring Christ to set up his kingdom. Now let us turn a little further into the Testament, and this time we're going to read in chapter 15, the 15th chapter of the Acts. Here we have a prophetic program. Verse 13, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men, brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, this is Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, as the house of Cornelius, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. And a quotation here is from Amos 9, After this, that is when the Gentiles are gathered in, after this I will return. What to do? I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now chapter 17. I want you to consider these scriptures later in your own room perhaps. Paul at Athens. Verse 30, 17th of the Acts on Mars Hill. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. Don't confuse this with the great white throne. This is the judgment of the world when he comes to reign. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. Now my final reading is in chapter 12. And my purpose in reading this chapter is that this chapter is an illustration, as well as being a history, it's an illustration of events that are yet to come. Chapter 12 of the Acts. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And then we have the marvelous deliverance of Peter when he was sleeping in the dungeon, tied with chains, how the angel came and delivered him, because many were praying. Verse 12. And when Peter had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together, praying. And then as he knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, She opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And he said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Now look down at verse 19. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers, and commanded they should be put to death. Verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished or fed by the king's country. And upon a set day Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god, or the voice of God, and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. There is no doubt in our mind whatsoever of the meaning of these scriptures that we have read here this evening. They were written in the first century. They were written a few years after the death of Christ. But the words, many of them have not been yet fulfilled, but they will be fulfilled. And we believe with all our hearts that presently we are moving rapidly to the fulfillment of these scriptures. There's no event to be fulfilled on earth between us and the rapture, the coming of the Lord into the air. It is imminent. Always in the scriptures, when we read of his coming to the air for his people, there's nothing placed between. There's no event to be fulfilled. There may be before our eyes evidences of the last day conditions, but then the last days were already running in the days of the apostle. He said in the last days perilous times would come. And so last day conditions have lasted now for almost 2,000 years. There's no more violence in the world now than there was at any time in it. You could find violence and iniquity and abounding evil and idolatry and iniquity in all the times since the Lord went away. So there is no sign that the rapture is going to take place at a given time. It's heaven's secret. It's imminent. It means it could take place at any moment. Nothing to be fulfilled. We are waiting. The Savior said, I come quickly. And he may come tonight. You know, to put anything between to be fulfilled in Israel or anywhere else is doing away with that blessed hope that is purifying us. There's no delay. Coming of the Lord draweth nigh. I just want to say now that if all of us laid that to heart, it would have a purifying effect upon our lives. Everyone that doth this hope set upon him purify themselves, even as he is pure. Now when we come to the Gospels and to the book of the Acts, we learn much about prophetic happenings going to take place following the rapture. Things that will take place following the rapture. See, we have to come to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians to learn exactly what the rapture means. We know in John 14 that the Savior said, If I go, I am coming again. It was the first indication. It was never known in the Old Testament that he would come to the air for a special people, the church of this age. It was a secret revealed in the upper room. And then developed by the Apostle Paul when he wrote his first epistles. The first epistles he wrote were written to the church of Thessalonica. And he begins to tell them of how the event will take place, that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And those who are asleep, and what a lovely word that is, if we believe that Jesus died, doesn't say Jesus slept, If we believe that Jesus died, them that sleep through Jesus will God bring with them. When believers die in this age, they are said to be asleep. When he died, it was death. There was something in the physical death of the Lord Jesus, a sting that we will never know. If the Lord be not come, and I have to go the way of all the earth, then it is said to be asleep. Not soul sleep, but the body of a believer is said to be sleeping. Not the body of an unsaved one. An unsaved one is dead, a dead body. But a believer's body is said to be sleeping. But Christ died, that those that sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. And when we sleep, we're going to awake. And so he brought to those Thessalonians the prospect that they never knew anything about. They couldn't understand. They thought that those who had fallen asleep had missed the kingdom, had missed the glories of his reign. And so Paul introduces fully and develops fully there in 1 Thessalonians the truth of the coming again of the Lord Jesus, and how that none of us will go through the awful tribulation. He is the deliverer from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. The wrath to come is the terrible great tribulation that will follow the rapture. Terrible days are coming. And beyond that, awful days when the week has run its course halfway, when the man of sin will be revealed and the evil trinity will be in the world, the mark of the beast. I'm glad none of us here who are saved will live to see it. We've been delivered from the wrath to come. And before that wrath takes place, we will be raptured into heaven. Now when we come to the book of the Acts, there are dispensational scriptures that I've read here that give us an outline of what's going to take place in this world. Now it begins at the ascension of the Lord Jesus. You know, every one of us here should be occupied in our minds with the truth that the Lord is coming. It is the blessed hope. But that blessed hope includes the appearing, even the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who oftentimes are occupied with the rapture and going up to meet him. But we should be concerned also with the fact that in the world where he was rejected and despised and nailed to the tree, he's coming back, not only to the air, but he's coming back physically and literally and in glory to this world that has cast him out. That day is fast approaching, the moment when the Lord will step out of heaven with his people and come down and stand upon the Mount of Olives. That's why I read in Acts chapter 1. Some people confuse this with the rapture. This is not the picture of the rapture. Those men that were in the upper room and heard him say, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'm coming again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. They represented, those 11 in that upper room, they represented the church of this age. But when we come to this passage, the same men are now standing on the Mount of Olives. They have walked out from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mentioned twice here. The place, the city to which he will return. And the mountain to which on which he will stand. And the village to which he will come over against Bethany. It's interesting that Luke, in his Gospels, he emphasizes the testimony of the Lord in villages. There are 7 villages in Luke's Gospel. It's unlike Matthew where it's mountains, or in Mark where it's the sea 26 times. It's unlike John where it is the Lord in rooms, coming near to his people, 7 houses in which we see him. But here in Luke's Gospel, it's villages. It begins with the village of Bethlehem, where he set aside the ordinary laws of generation and came into manhood. And it ends with the village of Bethany, where he set aside the ordinary laws of gravitation and ascended up and passed through the heavens in a glorified body to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And when I preach here, the one who came down to Bethlehem's manger is the one that has ascended higher than the heavens and has exalted our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the gospel by Luke, it spans the villages, seven of them in all. But when we come to the testimony of the risen Christ, the lowly Christ in manhood, witnessed in the villages. But the risen Christ in heaven sends them not to the villages. It's amazing there are no villages mentioned, or very few even referred to in the book of the Acts. But the testimony is in the cities. Paul goes to Antioch, to Philippi, to Thessalonica, to Corinth, and they go to the great cities of the world, become the center from which the gospel radiates throughout the whole world, from Jerusalem to Rome. It's cities when the man is in the glory, but it's villages when the man was here in lowly grace. And so this first chapter leads me to Bethany, leads me to the Mount of Olives, leads me to Jerusalem, twice mentioned. And there we see the Lord turning round and lifting his hands. Luke 24 tells us he lifted up his hands. It's the only time that his hands were ever lifted up, apart from being nailed to the cross. They nailed those uplifted hands to the cross. He lifted up his hand, and he took a little maid by the hand and so on. But here is the only occasion that he lifted up both his hands, wounds of Calvary. And as he turned round and looked at that little group of men standing there, they now represented the remnant of Israel. They represented the church in the upper room, but here they represent the remnant of Israel, that he's coming back. When the church is complete, he's going to take up dealings with Israel again. That runs right through the book of the Acts here, as I'm going to show, that Israel had been set aside on a temporary basis because of the rejection of Christ. But they're going to be brought back again when they turn in repentance toward the Lord. And so he'll come back, and he's coming for their repentance when they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And so as he ascended up into the cloud, disappeared from view, and went higher and higher, passed through the heavens where the birds fly, and through all the different spheres, ionosphere, stratosphere, the seven spheres, and upward he went, beyond the moon and stars, to the very throne of God. And the Father said, Thou art my Son, sit thou on my right hand. How long? Until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Until. And so that day he rose up, until the day when he comes back to the Mount of Olives. He's come to there for us secretly. He's coming publicly. And he's going to stand at the very place, if you could find it, on that mountain top. The prophecy of Zechariah is clear. His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And so this same Jesus, the same one that was nailed on the cross, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He's coming back. Wonderful to think that he's coming to this earth to put down all rule and all authority, and that God will place upon the head that was crowned with cruel thorns the crown of universal dominion. Behold the King with the crown in a day to come, and all the world will witness the universal adoration at the coronation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The kings of the earth and all races will see the victim of Calvary as the victor, crowned with glory and with every honor, wearing no longer a purple robe of mockery, but a robe of majesty. And in his hand will be a rod of iron, and he shall rule with equity from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus is coming again. Now when we come to the third chapter, we have something very important. Peter was preaching, and as he preached, he called upon repentance. And he said, repent, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord. People say, but you can't say that the Lord would have come at that point. Otherwise, there'd be no church. And I want to say something now that every Bible reader should know that the Lord works on parallel lines. Now, some people are not prepared to accept the old teaching, and I believe it to be right, that when it comes to God's choice, there's a line. When it comes to my responsibility, there's a line. And the old teaching that I got when I was first saved, that those parallel lines are like the lines in a railway track. We think they meet. And today people are spending endless times and Bible teachers trying to show where they meet. You can't have them meeting. And I can't explain it. God's choice, the sovereignty of God, man's responsibility doesn't take away from the offer that we can make to the whole world. How can you reconcile it? I can't. Parallel lines. Let us all believe in parallel lines. Don't try to be wiser than God. And when it comes to the kingdom, wilt thou at this time set up the kingdom? There is a kingdom. Some are doing away with the literal physical kingdom of the Lord Jesus. There is a kingdom yet to come. It will be set up. When will it be set up? When the church is complete and when Israel turns to the Lord. And so here Peter made a genuine offer. That offer that day in this passage I've read, don't try to say, oh, it couldn't take place. He said, repent when the times of refreshing shall come from the Lord. And he will send Jesus, whom the heavens must receive to the time of restitution of all things. Spoken in the holy prophets. You see, whenever Israel repents and begins to gather at the Mount of Olives, waiting to repent, and their sobs will fill the heart, the blessed Christ, then he will send Jesus to reign. Church complete, Israel turning back in repentance. The future of the nation of Israel is most important in Bible prophecy. So here was a genuine offer. You say, if they had repented, would he have come? God hath known all things from the beginning. It was a genuine offer. God works in parallel lines, the church and Israel. Israel set aside. Now, church been gathered in. When it's fully complete, the offer is made. At that time, they will be ready to repent. And he will send Jesus, whom the heavens must receive the time, the restitution of all things. Known unto God are all his ways from the beginning of the world. And so I read in chapter 15 the same idea, how that he will come again, and he will build again the temple that is broken down, the tabernacle of David that is desolate. He's coming, coming literally, let me say. Not only coming personally for us to the air, and that's a wonderful truth, that we're going to be caught up and enter into the Father's house and stand before the Bema and sing his praises. What a day of rejoicing that will be. But the greater day is when we're coming out with him, when he will lead his blessed blood-bought people. He'll lead the conquering line and will follow in his train. What's he coming back for? He's coming back to rebuild the nation and to make Jerusalem on earth the capital of the universe and to reign from sea to sea. His reign shall know no end. And round his sacred feet fair flowers of paradise extend, their fragrance ever sweet. Jesus shall reign. We're going to share in that reign. We're going to enjoy that blissful day. What a day of rejoicing it will be when the King is here, crowning the King. Well might we sing, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let every creature bow in adoration and worship before him. Christ is coming. I'm glad I'm a Christian. Is there anyone here, you're not yet born again? You'll have no part in that kingdom. You'll be cast out into outer darkness to perish forever in the lake of fire. The only way to be in that kingdom is by a new birth. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom.
whether it be the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the heavens, the glory of the Christ when he reigns. Only blood-washed ones are there, ransomed and forgiven. Now in Acts 17 I read another solemn passage on Mars Hill when Paul preached that message to men that had never heard the gospel. He was very plain. He said, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. This is not the great white throne judgment. This is judging the world when he comes at his advent. He's going to take out of this world all things that have been. He's going to purge out sin. Every person entering into that millennial kingdom at its commencement will be believers. But during the millennium, children will be born. And like every other age, they will be born in sin. It's not the perfect condition. And they will need to be saved. There's no devil in the millennium. People often say the reason so few are being saved because of Satan's power. Satan has power. But in a millennial earth where there is no Satan, he's in the abyss, multitudes that no man can number will assail the Christ after that 1,000 years, telling us that man's heart will never change under the most blissful conditions. Even when peace and plenty is known and righteous reign and the politics are clean and everything on earth yields abundance, the plowman overtakes the reaper and the vines are filled with fruit. Beautiful days when the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. Most people say the lion and the lamb. I might astonish you to say it's not in the Bible. Never in the Bible do we read of the lion and the lamb lying down together. And I've heard hundreds of preachers in my lifetime quote it. You better read Isaiah 11 a little more carefully. It says the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. The two L's are not in it at all. Shows you how you can be misled by something that has become a kind of a thing that's spoken about all the days of our life. But there's a day coming when the little child shall lead them. Millennial glory. And in that blissful day, one would think that everyone would repent. There's nothing more difficult than a depraved heart. There's nothing more difficult than a sinner born in sin and shapen in iniquity. All of us here were like that. We were enemies. You know, many believers don't like to think I was ever an enemy of God. Yes. They were singing the other Lord's Day a song and brought a tear to my eye. Holy Father, who with yearning of eternal love did see hatred in my bosom burning. And I remember a day I had an enmity, a concealed enmity against Christians. I didn't want to be with them or hear them. I was ashamed that my father was a Christian and my mother was a Christian. I hated being told anything about Christ and my need of salvation. Enmity. Some can hide that enmity more than others. You know, all the things we do, all the good deeds that you may try, can never remove that enmity and reconcile my soul to God. There's only one thing can take the enmity out of a human heart. What is it? To see the precious blood shed upon Calvary. Reconciliation is through the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. And the sting is gone, and we obtain a new nature. Every one of us here is saved. We have two natures. But the sting and enmity of sin is gone, and we love the brotherhood. And the first way that I knew I was converted was this. I looked up into heaven, and I said from my heart as a boy of 19, 57 years ago, I said these words to the Lord. I love thee, Lord Jesus, for dying for me on Calvary. Can you look up into heaven today and say, before you close your eyes tonight, whoever you are, Lord Jesus, I love thee, for going to Calvary for me, that I might be in that glory with thee whether in earth, in the sky, in the glory of thy kingdom, I shall share. Unworthy though I am, because of Calvary, it is the gateway to the kingdom, and it is the gateway for Israel. Israel must come and look upon him whom they pierce, and they will say to him, what are these wounds? I know many look at it as the wounds of an idle shepherd, but I like how it runs here in Zechariah. What are these wounds in thine hands? They shall look upon him whom they pierced. And when he was pierced on Calvary, they hated him and derided him. But the nation will bow at his feet in a day to come and see him, the Lord of glory and the Lord of Israel, Jehovah in power to reign. That's what it's all about. And there's a day of judgment for the world. He'll purge out of his kingdom all things that offend. He'll set it up in righteousness. Why did I read in Acts 12? I read it because it's a picture of a dispensation. I began by reading of the most terrible and cruel persecutions that ever were known by the people of God to this point, when Herod vexed the people of God. You know, that Herod is a picture of the Antichrist. He's a picture of the man of sin. There's no doubt in my mind that this is a pictorial pattern of the tribulation and of the deliverance. Look what is said about this Herod, that he nourished the king's country. They were nourished by the king's country. You know, one of the marks of Antichrist is this: you can neither buy or sell without the authority of that coming dictator. You must have the mark to buy or sell. And so these people were subservient to Herod because he nourished them. He fed them. And when people are not being fed, they must bow to that ruler in a day to come, even as they must bow to Herod here. And also this Herod, he arrayed himself in royal apparel and made great oration. We read Revelation 13, we read of the man of sin and of Antichrist, the lamb-like beast, and their orators. He looked like a lamb, but when he spake, it was as a lion or as a dragon. And of the other man, he made great blasphemous statements against God and against the people of God. You know, when Antichrist is in full bloom and the man of sin, the political ruler, is in full bloom, he'll shake his fist to heaven against the church, against the blood-bought people. What a day that is going to be. And the spirit of the Antichrist doth already work in our world in the days of John. You've heard that the Antichrist will come. The spirit of Antichrist is already working in the hearts of men. How do I know but there be a man already born that will appear in this world and call himself the Christ and associate with that Roman leader? And behind it, in the trinity of evil, is the dragon that will give them power. I believe for a long time that the image of the beast will be a clone. And you know, it makes me tremble. A young man who was being educated in the university at Boston, he said to me, you know, I'm not going any further with my understanding of science, because the whole objective of the scientific movement behind the scenes is to clone a man. The cloning process has begun. What a day it's going to be when that image of the beast, it's not simply a robot. It'll not have life. This is the finger of God. He had to say, Janus and Jambres, those two sorcerers, demon-possessed. But let us never underestimate the power of the dragon, the sinister workings of Satan. That's what's in this chapter, the sinister workings of Satan through Herod. He put into the mind of Herod to martyr James, to behead him. I know it's interesting that the manner of execution in the days of the coming beast is to behead the saints, to decapitate them. Nero decapitated Paul the Apostle on the Appian Way. The days when believers will be decapitated is coming. This world is going to be filled with martyrdoms following the rapture, when godly men will turn to the Lord. I've long believed that when the church is taken away, the first action of the Holy Spirit and the first action of God is to withhold the judgments from the trees in Revelation 7, till I have marked those who are chosen of God. God is going to work. As soon as the church is gone and we are gone, there's no second opportunity, by the way, for anyone that has heard the gospel. Let me make that clear. I believe with all my heart that the day of grace could end tonight. And if it ends, those who have heard the gospel, and the children that have known the gospel, and the world that has heard the gospel somewhere, their opportunity is gone. The day of grace ends at the rapture. It's finished. The Holy Spirit has gone with the church into heaven. And God will work out of heaven by His Spirit upon the souls, firstly, of Jews. And many of them will see, we have sinned, we rejected the Christ, and we are revealed to them as it was revealed to us. I think that Paul is the one that stands at the head of the list as the example. He said, I was born before the time. I was an abortive. That in me as first, as the chief of sinners, as first he might show a pattern of long-suffering unto them that would hereafter believe. It wasn't us he was thinking about. He was thinking about the nation. We can only read Romans 9, 10, 11 to see that the apostle believed that he was blessed of God and that he was born before the time, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. But he was an example of how God is going to save enemies, Jewish enemies of Christ today, following the rapture. As he spoke to that man on the Damascus Road out of heaven without a preacher, he'll speak to multitudes of Jews, 144,000 will be saved. And they will become the missionaries. You know, missionary enterprise is broken down today. The spread of the gospel, they have failed to reach a one-third of the world that has never heard His name while we lie here in our beds tonight. And much missionary enterprise is now charitable work, healing and helping. But the old gospel, pioneering of the gospel, has failed because of men's unfaithfulness. You know, there's a great danger that we could become so sophisticated and want theological addresses and entertainment and 100 other things, and we would miss the mark for which we have been called. What was it? To preach Christ and Him crucified. I was commended 56 years ago to the Lord's work. Not to speak of myself, I pitched 72 tents in my lifetime. And in every tent and in every series I preached one thing. Christ died for the ungodly and rose again the third day. And that there's a heaven for those who believe and a hell for every man that dies without the Savior. And I believe it still. Oh, for young men, that's what I want to appeal to tonight, young men in our gathering, to stir yourself and see that to win souls is what God wants us to do. Every assembly should be a soul-winning assembly. Nearly every place I go, the brethren tell me, we never see anyone saved. We have series and we don't see people awakened up to flee from the wrath to come. What is wrong? Are we settled down on our lees? Have we forgotten our calling, dear brethren, that men are dying and going to the pit? And every assembly should be a burning light to bring the gospel to the people. May the Lord help us that we might get back to the simple ways of God. The Lord moving upon hearts. That's what's going to happen following the rapture, a great movement. Man will be saved, and those men will go to the whole world. Let me say in 7 years, they will see more saved than the church has seen in centuries. And many of them will die for the Lord Jesus. Many of them will never live to see His coming. What a wonderful thing that is. The martyrs of a day to come. The souls of them under the altar that will cry, "How long, O Lord, faithful and true?" Great tribulation is a time of extreme suffering, but it's a time of glorious gospel. Where sin abounds, grace will much more abound, as it did in Jerusalem. The city of the greatest sin had the largest number saved in one day. The grace of God. Do you believe that there's possibilities to see reviving? Possibility of seeing souls gathered in, weeping their way to the cross? There's nothing so thrilling in my own experience as to go to the back of an old tent and see 7 young men knelt in whin bushes weeping their way to Calvary. Nothing like it in the world to see people awakened, to see I'm lost. These men will do it in a day to come. Perhaps our testimony is Laodicean. I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And we've forgotten the cause for which we were saved. So easy to do. I'm as guilty as anyone else. Sometimes I say to my wife, I didn't go next door. I didn't invite my neighbors. I'm going over the street. I told her the other day, I said, there's no use in me crossing the ocean if I can't cross the street. I'll go to them and I'll tell them, gently and sweetly, the story of Calvary. And every one that I went to, and they were all Catholics, most of them, every one I went to, they said, "We're glad you've come." I said, "You know, I've come not only to bid you good day, I've come to tell you I'm a Christian." Well, they said, "We knew that." I said, "I've come to tell you the story of how I became a Christian." And when I left that door, my heart was soft. I realized this is it. This is it. God saved us to be a soul-winning person. He saved you. He saved me to win a soul. You know what we used to sing before we went to the open air when we were boys, long ago? "Lead me to one soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find a way. Few there are that seem to care and few there are to pray. Melt my heart. Touch my life. Give me one soul today." Every sister can be a soul winner. Every man can be a soul winner. Every brother can be a soul winner. You prefer to do. The Lord is coming. Look at this story when you go home. This great tribulation that came. And God allowed James to be beheaded and Peter to be spared. And in that great tribulation, He'll spare men. He'll allow men to live on. And He'll allow the purposes of Antichrist to be seen in the slaying of those godly men. And this man takes the place of God. He gave a shout saying, they gave a shout when they listened to it as the voice of God and not of man. There's a day coming when this world, listening to Him, seeing Him, wherever they are, they'll say, "He's God! The imitation of God the Father, the imitation of the Son that died, and the imitation of the Spirit of God." The false Trinity is coming, and the world is being prepared and conditioned for their arrival. As we look around us at the false cults multiplying, as we look around us at demonism on every hand, it would terrify you. As you look around at a world of drug traffickers, as you look around you at murder and violence and iniquity spreading through the globe, we should be trembling in our seats as believers and saying, "Oh God, help me to live right in this world. Help me to be a true believer, an honest Christian, and that I might spend my days worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's 9 o'clock, I could continue to midnight, but they would never ask me back and you wouldn't come to hear me. So we'll leave it until tomorrow night, shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus that in this marvelous book that tells us of Christ, tells us of the Spirit, points us to the local church, but it also tells us of things to come. The restoration of Israel, the coming judgment day, the glory of the King, the day when He'll return to earth.